I wanted to highlight one other thing in the bulletin. Next Sunday, daylight savings time. Don't be like Matt Hershey after he was on staff here for a couple weeks and showed up an hour late for the service. Fortunately, I wasn't preaching that Sunday, but we couldn't figure out why the parking lot was so filled a half an hour before church would start. And then we realized it was actually a half an hour after church started, and we missed the daylight savings time. So that is coming up. It's in your bulletin. So fall back for November 6th. The past two Sundays, I have not been here. Courtney and I have not been here. I just wanted to address that. Two Sundays ago, I had taken a vacation day. Courtney and I went and we ran a race together. And actually, Lori Strell was there and Ryan Boddy was there. And so we were in Hershey for that. And then last Sunday, I was with Bob Krause at Camp Swatara to help him do a teaching for Lititz Church of the Brethren, which is having a camp up there. So we got to spend some time with Bob and also with another COB church, and so that was a good time. So that's where we've been. So it's really good to be back here with everybody this morning on this cold day. How many people love snow? How many people hate snow? Not to create division. Okay, looks like maybe a little more haters than lovers, but I'm surprised how many lovers there are. That's good. That's good. We're in the book of Acts, and that's where we've been for a number of months. And just to review a little bit of where we've been most recently, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's on his third missionary journey, and most recently you heard that he has been in Ephesus. And Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, and that was a considerably long time for Paul to spend in one particular place. So Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years, establishing and building and growing the church in Ephesus. And he made a particular investment in the leadership in Ephesus. And in fact, so much so that this is his third missionary journey. Paul started here in Antioch and he hops through here. He spends about 3 years in Ephesus. Then he kind of skirts through here down to Greece. And then he turns around pretty quickly and comes back. And then on his way back, he actually skips over Ephesus. And he comes, here's Ephesus right here, but he skips past Ephesus by boat to this town of Miletus. And he decides that he wants to meet with the Ephesian elders one more time, but he doesn't meet with them in Ephesus. He goes to Miletus, and he says, you know what, when he's there, he says, I want to meet with the Ephesian elders one more time. So he calls them to come down to him, and this actually takes place in Acts 20. We're going to be in Acts 21 today, but just a little bit of review. So he's there. I'm going to fix my mic here just for a second. I should have duct taped it like Jay does, but I didn't do that. So he's meeting with them, and he's meeting with them as a father. He's meeting with them as a father because Paul, as we're going to see, the trajectory of Paul's ministry at this point is starting to come to an end. Paul is coming to the end of his last missionary journey. He's coming to the end of several things in his life. And so he meets with these leaders who he cares about very much, and he speaks to them almost as if he's a father speaking to some kids, and the father is dying, and he knows that. And so he's passing on some wisdom to his kids because he's not going to be around anymore. In fact, in Acts 20, Paul says, this is the last time you're going to see me. And so Paul gives a testimony to his ministry and his faithfulness to the gospel. And he also challenges them to avoid false teachings that will come. And he even predicts that some false teachings will come from among them, from among their leaders. And so he's warning them. He's saying, look, I'm not going to be around anymore. I've overseen you. I've shepherded you. I've guided you. And for one last time, I'm just telling you, look out for these things. Live this way. Live as I've lived, faithful to the gospel. Thank you. Some of you are going to have to look at this Band-Aid on the side of my face. It's all right. So live faithfully. Live faithfully because I won't be here. You have what it takes, but you need to do it yourself because I'm not going to be around anymore. And so it's kind of sad because they love this guy. He's been with them for such a long time. They love this guy. And that's where we pick our story up in Acts 21. Acts 21, verse 1. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for Phoenicia, We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul would not go on to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including wives and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. 7 days later, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He's saying some farewell to people. He's headed to Jerusalem, and it's probably not going to go well for him. It's probably not going to go well based on the prophecy that's been given to him and what he's heard from the Lord. Now, so we pick things up around here. Paul hops around to a couple different places, leaves Miletus from the Ephesian elders, goes to Kos. Patera's up here. Patera's right here. He goes to Rhodes, Patera, they don't show it on here, and then heads down to Tyre. It's interesting. This is for free. I like how they passed Cyprus on their left. It's like pass the island on your left and turn right at the next wave. It's so interesting that they would give those kind of instructions. I thought it just stood out. Anyway, that's not part of the sermon this morning. They passed Cyprus on their left. And then they end up eventually in Tyre. And the believers prophesied, it says, through the Holy Spirit, that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. Okay? They prophesied that he should not go on to Jerusalem for reasons which we're going to talk about in a little bit. So put that on the shelf. He eventually makes it his way to Phoenicia down here. This is the area of Phoenicia. And then he hits a couple cities here and eventually makes it down here to Caesarea, where he runs into a couple of old friends. And it's interesting. It seems like Paul's ministry, his ministry life, is coming full circle. We're going to run into two people in this passage that Paul would have had some level of connection with earlier on in his ministry, but in a really different way than he is here. The first one is Philip. Philip, and they call him Philip the Evangelist, and it says in the passage that he was one of the ones chosen to distribute food. And that was the food that was to be distributed to the Greek and Hebrew widows. There was some discussion about, was there unfairness in which widows were getting the food distributed to them and which weren't. And so they chose these godly men to distribute the food fairly, and that was back in Acts 6, and we talked about that. And Philip was one of those that was chosen. So he was a really godly man. We know that. But even more than that, he's called Philip the Evangelist because we saw him also in Acts chapter 8. And if you remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen had just been stoned. And who, might you recall, was involved in that stoning, watching it all take place, but Paul, who this passage is about. And also, at that time, he was known as Saul, and then his name was later changed to Paul. But Paul stood there and watched this great man of God getting stoned to death, and Paul was all for it. He was part of the murder of this great godly man following Christ, and that was before Paul had his conversion experience. And so Philip, after Stephen was stoned, people were scattered because there was all this persecution that broke out against the believers and followers of Jesus, and Philip ended up in Samaria. And Philip preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in Samaria, and Samaritans accepted this message. They received the truth, and people became followers of Jesus. And this was the first time that we saw Samaritans and Jews coming together. After about 800 years of separation, Philip goes, as a result of this persecution, which Paul had a huge part in, and he starts to bring together Jews and Gentiles. So, although the word doesn't say this, but I think it would be really cool to have known if what Paul and what Philip talked about at that time. because Philip's ministry would have been kicked off by the persecution of Paul. Philip did great things for the kingdom. Paul was hurting the kingdom of God at that time. And now it comes full circle. And there they are sitting maybe around a campfire in Caesarea talking about their ministry lives and how they interwove each other at different times in their history and how God redeemed Paul from the lies that he was living. So he sees Philip. And there have just been some cool stories, I would imagine, to be shared between the two of them. Next, he also hears from a prophet, Agabus. And Agabus takes off his belt, and he binds himself with it and says, this is what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, which is ultimately where Paul was headed. Paul's goal was to get to Jerusalem and meet with the church leaders in Jerusalem, and that was going to be the end of his missionary ministry life. And so Agabus, this prophet, acts this picture out saying, look, when you get to Jerusalem, you will be bound and you will be handed over and you will be put into prison for your ministry because of what you're doing for the sake of Christ. And Agabus, if you recall, we saw in Acts chapter 11. And this was at the church in Antioch. Antioch was one of the first churches. It was started right up here on the coast. And we talked about Antioch being this great diverse city and lots of Gentiles, and there were some Jews there. And great ministry was happening in the diversity of the people that were there. And Barnabas was one of the key church leaders there. And Barnabas chose Paul to come do ministry with him. Now, Paul had just been converted. He was a murderer of Christians. He was a hater of the kingdom. And he was one who wanted to kill and see Jesus dead. But he had this great conversion on the Damascus Road. And soon after that, Barnabas says, hey, come do ministry with me. And we talked months ago about how this would have been a great risk for Barnabas. Barnabas took this risk to bring this former murderer of Christians along to do this ministry with him. But Barnabas took that chance, and that's where Paul's missionary life started, from the church in Antioch. So Paul was sent out as a missionary by the church in Antioch. And Agabus was there because Agabus came to prophesy at the church in Antioch when Paul was there. And now Paul has, about 15 years later, traveled all throughout this region, planting churches, sharing the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is spreading. And he comes to the end of his missionary journey 15 years later, and who's there prophesying? Agabus. And so we see the full circle of Paul's life coming around, and it really seems like things are starting to, there seems to be some finality to what Paul's ministry has been about. So we see him meet these old friends. Now, there's a problem with this passage. There's a problem with this passage. And the problem is that if you go back to Acts 20, verse 22, Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says, and now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He's talking to the Ephesian elders at this point. He says, and now I'm bound to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. So he has this Spirit is speaking to him, saying, look, the road to Jerusalem, it's going to be rough for you. There's going to be suffering for you. And then, if you look at the end of 21, which we just read, Agabus says, the Holy Spirit declares, this is in verse 11, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and be turned over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So again, here's Agabus giving this prophecy. Look, you're going to go to Jerusalem. There's going to be suffering there for you. So this is consistent. However, in 21 verse 4, something different seems to be spoken. He's in Tyre. They had gotten off their boat. They're there for a week. And the people there said, it says in verse 4, these believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go on to Jerusalem. This is a little confusing. We've got two passages saying, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer there. Then we have this other one saying, the Holy Spirit these people prophesied via the Holy Spirit that Paul is not to go to Jerusalem. And so I don't want to get into the depths of the theological, the Greek and the constructions of Greek sentences in this, but I'm going to try to unpack this just a little bit so there isn't that confusion as we discuss the rest of this passage. Basically, the construction in 21:4, there's two things happening. One is that there's the people that don't want Paul to go. The people, they love this man. This man has planted churches. He's cared for people. They've depended on him in a lot of ways for their spiritual growth. And now they're hearing that Paul could possibly be killed for sure be put in prison. They don't want that. They don't want that at all. In fact, in verse 21, 11, and 12, the people in Caesarea also are begging him, don't go, don't go. But what we see happening in 24 is the Holy Spirit stating that Paul will suffer, and the people saying, we don't want to see that happen. So that, based on the Greek construction, is what's happening in 21:4. It's not a message that's speaking against. The Holy Spirit didn't say one thing in chapter 20 and midway through 21 and the beginning of 21. He's saying something different. That is clearly Paul's goal, is to get to Jerusalem. Clearly Paul is going to face some level of persecution and suffering. He doesn't know all of what that's going to look like, but it seems like it's going to be difficult and it's going to be challenging. But Paul says in verse 21, he says, I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ready to not only be jailed, but to also die if I need to for the sake of Jesus Christ. So he's on this farewell tour, if you will, and he realizes what's before him. He realizes where he's going, and he's willing to go there. He's not running off to another land. He's not catching a ship and passing Cyprus on his right, going the opposite direction. He's headed to Jerusalem, where it's going to hurt, and it's going to hurt bad. But he doesn't know what it's going to be. He doesn't know the details of it. It's unknown to him. So there's a lot of unknown, but there's also pain and suffering ahead. But he's willing to go forward. He's willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. He's willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And if you look at the questions in your bulletin, and they're on the slide here too, but if you look at the back of your bulletin, these are some questions that we're going to revisit a couple times this morning as we look at Paul's life. How far are you willing to go for the sake of Christ and his gospel? What is it that you're willing to do or to stop doing, give away or receive for the sake of Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom? What is it that you're willing to do or stop doing, to give away or receive for the sake of Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom? And in chapter 21, up to this point, we've seen that Paul is willing to die. And even before that, he's willing to walk the path towards that death that the Lord has led him on and where he knows that he is going, even with people who love him so much saying, don't go. We cannot bear this world without you. And he says, no, this is a no-brainer. This is for the gospel. This is for Jesus. This is for the kingdom. And I will go there. We're going to revisit those questions for ourselves later on in our time this morning. And in fact, as we talk about the sake of Christ, you know, this is something you've seen a lot lately, our vision picture at Cornerstone and our last circle that we want to live in ministry in is to the world for the sake of Christ. Like we as a church, like Paul, we want to be going to the world. Why? For the sake of Christ, for that reason only. For that reason only. So as a church, not even as individuals, this idea of walking the path that is before us for the sake of Jesus, not for our sake, not even for the sake of our city that God has put us in, that's part of it. But ultimately, to glorify the one who is our Creator, to glorify Jesus. That is the ultimate purpose. There's one more matter of business before this prophecy of Paul going to Jerusalem takes hold, and that is that he has to deal with something in Jerusalem. And so we're going to look at the second part of this passage and spend more time there. So Paul, starting in verse 15, after this, we packed our things. They left Caesarea for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Mason, a man originally from Cyprus, and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God, and they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know the rumors are all false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem, and he's there. This is he's been in Jerusalem over the past 13 years of his ministry. They were there for the Jerusalem Council when they were deciding this issue of circumcision. But he's back, and this is his place. This is his ending point. He's home. After 13 years of intentional missions-based ministry, the missionary has returned home finally. But we can't ignore the fact that there seems to be this tension in this passage. There's this tension between Paul and the church leaders in Jerusalem over some issues relating to the law, to Moses' law that the Jews have followed for many, many, many years, and Paul's teaching related to those laws. And so there's some unresolved business that's kind of percolating under the surface, and it feels uncomfortable. When we read that, we should feel uncomfortable. We should feel that tension that's in that passage, and it can even feel a little bit concerning. Like, why would there be this tension, and maybe even the potential for division within the church? And this is the main church. This is where it all started. These are the Jerusalem church elders. This is everybody comes to them. All these other churches that Paul established ultimately, they seek under some authority from these elders in Jerusalem. And so, at first, you have to see that Paul was welcomed warmly. It says Paul was welcomed warmly in verse 17, and that's not a joke. That's not like something that was just written to make us feel better about this passage. Like, he was truly welcomed into their fellowship in the Jerusalem church. They're truly glad to see him, and when he reports what's been happening among the Gentiles and the ministry that he's had in all of these places, and all the folks that are following Jesus because of his ministry, they are genuinely glad to hear this. But then they immediately shift to James speaking back to him. Now, imagine this picture in your head. This is a completely made-up scenario. But husband, Saturday, he needs to run to Home Depot to pick up a few things, okay? And so he says to his wife, hey, is it all right if I run to Home Depot to pick up a few things for the house? She says, yeah, but could you hurry up? He says, it's only going to take a half an hour. She says, okay. And he's like, it'll take me less time if I don't have to take the kids with me. She's like, fine, hurry up, though. It's Saturday. I'd really prefer you to be home. So he says, okay. So he goes off to Home Depot, and he runs into an old friend of his. And they get talking. And they get talking, right? And they're talking a lot. And it turns out Home Depot dad hates his job, and this guy is... Yeah, owns his own company, and he's looking to hire a position. It would be perfect. And so they're talking about this, and this job situation has been very stressful for this guy and his family. So he gets home 2 hours later. Oh, he forgot his cell phone, too, so he didn't have the opportunity to call his wife to let her know that he was going to be late. And so he gets home 2 hours later. He's all excited because he basically has this new job that's going to resolve their issues. He walks into the house, and his wife is not happy. He can tell, but it doesn't matter because he's got this really good news to share. So he says, hey, tells her everything. I got this job. And she's like, that's great, but could you help me with the kids? Billy just drilled the wall with crayons, and Johnny just punched Sally in the face, and Joaquin, the neighbor boy's head, is stuck in the banister. And I'm really happy for you. And maybe this, you know, you can relate to this situation. And so he's like, aren't you happy for me? I mean, I got this job. Like, I got this job, and I know I was gone for 2 hours. She's like, yeah, that's great. I mean, I really am happy for you. But could you help me sort out this mess that's here now? I expected you back in a half hour. It's been 2 hours. Now, it feels like that kind of thing in this passage. Like, they are genuinely happy for Paul. They are genuinely happy. But there's this issue that needs resolved. There's something that absolutely needs resolved. And so they jump right into it. And while they celebrate and praise Paul's ministry, there's this other pressing matter. And so, yes, we'll take the time to celebrate. We'll take the time to give thanks for the work that God has been doing through you. But look, we've been dealing with this issue in the church here, and it's getting to the point of it could divide the church. And so we need to get on it now. And so here it is. And James goes right into it. And you can see it on verse 20. It says, after hearing this, they praised God. And then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed? And so it's just great. That's good. we've got Jews believing here too. And see, but there's a problem with this. And so James goes into this picture that, or not a picture, but he tells him what's been going on at Jerusalem, that people there have heard these rumors. And they are just that. They're rumors. They're not true. That Paul has been out teaching against the law of Moses in these churches that he's been ministering to away from Jerusalem. And these rumors have somehow trickled back that Paul is saying things like Jews shouldn't have to be circumcised and they shouldn't have to follow the customs that they've followed in the past because now there's a new law. And that's all true. I mean, he's teaching about Jesus dying on the cross and salvation is by grace and not through acts and doing certain things. But there's still this culture, this Jewish culture, and the things that they're doing is okay in many ways. And if the Jews are going to continue to circumcise, that's fine. And Paul never taught against that. He taught that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. But these rumors were now that now he's saying the Jews don't have to be. And so these rumors are getting back that Paul really doesn't hold in high esteem the cultural values of the Jewish people anymore. And in fact, he's teaching against these values, these customs that have been a part of their lives for many years. And it's becoming divisional in the church, and the people are questioning. And James says, you know, they know you're here. They know you're here now. And so it's going to amp up the problems because they're going to want answers from you. They're going to want answers from you. And it's important to understand that James and Paul were not at theological odds with each other. They believed the same things. If you go back to Acts 15, and this is the Jerusalem Council where they determined whether or not the Gentile should have to abide by the circumcision. And it says in verse 11, it says, "We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus." And James and Paul both agreed that. Like, circumcision was not salvation. James knew that. Paul knew that. These things that they're talking about in chapter 21, these are not things that these guys see differently on. But they've got to resolve these rumors that are flying around. And James is a leader. James is in charge of this church in Jerusalem. He's leading these people, right? He's leading these people. And these people, there's a huge group of Jews there. And he's caring for these people, and they have customs. And if they're believing things about their customs that Paul is teaching that aren't true, and they're confused by it, James has a right to straighten this stuff out because he has to shepherd his people. So he has a right to go to Paul and say, look, we've got a problem. We've got to straighten this out. I'm dealing with a bunch of Jews here in my congregation who happen to love Jesus. They also happen to love their cultural heritage. And if they think you're teaching one thing and I'm teaching another thing, we have a problem and we need to work it out. And Paul would have respected that. Paul's a leader as well. He dealt with division in many of the churches that he had started. Not only that, but Paul, as a great Jew, respected the cultural heritage of the Jewish people because he was them. He is one of them. And so Paul wasn't willy-nilly disregarding Jewish customs and traditions. The rumors were getting back that he was, but he wasn't. So while it may be tempting to see division in this passage, or even mere gestures of cordiality towards one another, this is leadership happening out in this passage. This is James leading his people and Paul responding appropriately. So what happens? What's the solution? What does James need of Paul in order to keep division from happening in the church? Well, he's pretty clear. He says there's these four guys. They've got this Jewish vow that they've taken. This vow is called the Nazarite vow. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to consecrate or to set apart. And so when Jews would take the Nazarite vow, it was a vow to say, I'm setting myself apart for Christ. And they could do this for any period of time and really for any reason that they felt they were being set apart to live for God, that they were purifying themselves, making themselves holy and making it outward so they knew that they were taking this vow and being very forthright with it such that people would know that there was accountability for it, that they are being set apart for something that God has done or is doing in their life. And so what they would do as part of this vow is that for a certain period of time, they would abstain from cutting their hair. They would abstain from drinking alcoholic beverages or eating grapes or anything that would be an ingredient in an alcoholic beverage. They wouldn't get near a dead body or touch a corpse because all these things would make them impure. And then at the end of their vow, whenever that would be, they would shave their head and they would be bald. And that would be a sign that their vow had ended. And then they would go, after that, they could drink alcoholic beverages. And I mean, they could live their life. But for that period of time, they were being set apart. And so these four guys are ending their vow. They had all taken a vow for some reason. The passage doesn't tell us. And James says, you need to go with these guys to the temple because it would have been important for Paul to be seen in the temple. Because the Jews would have felt good about that. Oh, Paul's in the temple. Okay, so he's still got some of that connection. Well, of course he's in the temple. Paul's always in the temple, but these people didn't know it because they weren't with him on his ministry out there in the world. So James says, you need to go with these people, these four guys to the temple, and you need to participate in this Nazarite vow with them. Now, for Paul, he hadn't taken the Nazarite vow. He would have been starting a new one, and since he had come from Gentile lands, he would have been impure, so he would have been required to cut his hair anyway. They would have said, look, you just came from these Gentile lands. You need to cut your hair to purify yourself. Start your vow now, and then when you get to the end of your vow, you'll shave your head off again. Shave your hair off again, okay? Not your head. That would have been a very overt picture of the vow. And pretty pointless. It would have defeated it. So Paul goes along with this. And this seems kind of ticky-tacky. It really does. It seems like why it's just do this thing that just appears a certain way so that people don't get mad, so there's not division in the church. It's an appearance thing. Paul had no problems with taking a Nazarite vow. In fact, in chapter 18, we were just in this chapter a few weeks ago, chapter 18, verse 18, it says, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to nearby Shenchara. There he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking the end of a vow. Same vow. Paul had done it himself because of the Lord had just done some pretty miraculous things in Paul's ministry. Paul apparently was setting himself apart. He had consecrated himself. He's in Corinth and he ends up shaving his head. So the idea of taking the vow is not a big deal, but to do it just for the appearance to keep the church together, you know, it raises some questions for us, or it should. But Paul does it. Not only that, James says, when you go, part of this vow, when these four guys were ending their vows, that they had to give sacrifice in the temple to thank God for who he was and for the setting apart that he was doing in their life. And so they had to purchase these animals for sacrifice, and they had to purchase several of them because there's four of them. And so James says, you should be the one that buys and pays for all of this ritual, right? That's a lot of money, especially for an itinerant minister, right? So he is called, James calls him to give up of his finances and to take this vow so that the Jewish people in Jerusalem would look at him and say, oh, okay, these things were actually rumors, right? So what does Paul do? He does it. He absolutely does it. Look in verse 26 in chapter 21. It says, so Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced that date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be offered for each of them. So Paul makes this public statement that he's with the Jews. He makes this public statement. And so James is leading out of protection for his flock. That's why he asks this of Paul, out of protection for his flock in Jerusalem. Which is good, and it's right, and it's a biblical leadership, and it's okay. It's okay, because it was really important. We may not understand it, but this stuff was really important to the Jewish people. This was really important. And so Paul does it, because he cares for those people. Paul is being asked to do something that he hadn't set out to do when he came to Jerusalem. In fact, to be very blunt about it, he was being asked to do something for appearances. This thing that James wanted him to do, which you can actually read about the Nazarite vow. It details it in Numbers 6, 1 through 21. You can read all about it. And Paul does it. But he does it for the sake of the gospel. He does it for the sake of the kingdom of God. He doesn't do it to appease James. He doesn't do it for the sake of unity. Like, we never do unity for the sake of unity. And certainly Paul wouldn't do unity just for the sake of unity. There's people, and I would include myself in this, that I like peace. I like people to get along. But Paul was just so blunt in speaking God's truth that he knew that the Lord's truth was divisional. And sometimes it split families and it split people. And Paul was not afraid to speak out against false teachers in the churches where he was. Like, the truth of Christ mattered to Paul. And he's not sacrificing that here at all. He's not sacrificing it all. In fact, it mattered so much to him that he's willing to care for and love the Jews in Jerusalem by doing the things that James had asked him to do. Why? Was it for the people? Yeah, in a roundabout way it was for the people. Was it for James? Yeah, in some way. Was it for the church in Jerusalem? Yeah. But ultimately, it was for the sake of Christ and his gospel and for advancing the kingdom. I want to read a quote from a great theologian named John Stott. And he's speaking about this situation and about Paul and what he does. And he says, "We can only thank God for the generosity of spirit displayed by both James and Paul. They were already agreed doctrinally that salvation was by grace in Christ through faith, and they agreed ethically that Christians must obey the moral law. The issue between them concerned culture, ceremony, and tradition. The solution to which they came was not a compromise in the sense of sacrificing a doctrinal or moral principle, but a concession in the area of practice. We've already seen Paul's conciliatory spirit in accepting the Jerusalem decrees and circumcising Timothy." I mean, you remember when we talked about that Paul was going to the church and he took Timothy with him, but Timothy hadn't been circumcised, but his dad was a Jew. And so people would know that. And so they went into the temple. If they would go into the temple, they wouldn't receive Timothy's teaching. He wouldn't be allowed in there because he wasn't circumcised. So Paul has Timothy circumcised as an adult, even though he had one parent who was a Jew and one is a Gentile, and maybe he didn't need to be circumcised. He certainly didn't need to be circumcised to be saved. But Paul does that. So we see Paul cares about this stuff. We see that he cares, so much so that he have an adult circumcised, but that's not an issue of salvation. So now, in the same tolerant spirit, he was prepared to undergo some purification rituals in order to pacify Jewish scruples. Then Stott says, "James seems to have gone too far in expecting Paul to live in obedience to the law in all matters and at all times, if that is what he meant. But Paul was certainly ready to do so on special occasions, for the sake of evangelism, or here, for the sake of Jewish-Gentile solidarity." Like, he was willing to do this for the sake of the gospel and for the unity of the church, because he knew how volatile it was. So that's Paul's heart, is a very humble heart. He does something that he didn't have to do, but he does it for the sake of the gospel. Now, go ahead and flip to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself," and this is Paul, is writing this, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us." Like, this is why Paul took these vows. This is why Paul, because he knew that the cross had brought Jews and Gentiles together. The cross is about redemption. The cross is about joy coming from pain, about life coming from death, about unity coming from brokenness in relationship. "He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death." So here, Paul talks about this. Like, this mattered to Paul. In a lot of ways, Paul talks about this gospel of reconciliation in several places. He does it here in Ephesians. He does it in Galatians, where he talks about Jews and Gentiles coming together and essentially saying that that wall of hostility, that reconciliation, is essentially a picture of the gospel. Like, he defines the gospel in that way. And the gospel can be defined in many different ways, and we have different words and phrases that we use to name the gospel and to label the gospel. But Paul, several places, talks about the gospel being this reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. And for us, that's reconciliation in broken relationship, ultimately. We don't just look back and say, oh, the gospel was to reconcile Jews and Gentiles. No, the gospel still lives. The gospel is still active. It still reconciles. And Paul knew that. And that's why Paul did this stuff that James was asking him to, even though it maybe would have seemed really silly, because it wasn't. Because it was for the sake of the gospel. Because it was for the sake of the church, the bride of Christ. It was for the sake of advancing the kingdom. If the church in Jerusalem splits over rumors that Paul is teaching things that he's not teaching, it's not worth it. It is not worth it. So he does it for the sake of Christ. Yeah, and he keeps relationship with James, and he keeps relationship with the church in Jerusalem, but he does it for Jesus. Paul lived his life for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. How far was Paul willing to take it? He was willing to take it to death. He was willing to take it to do things that maybe appear to be silly to us, but was for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity and reconciliation that Jesus did on the cross. Look again at those questions in your bulletin. How far are you willing to go? How far are we willing to go for the sake of Christ and his gospel? What is it that you're willing to do or stop doing, give away or receive for the sake of Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom? What are you willing to do? Let's take that first part. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to have those difficult conversations where truth needs to be spoken, whether it's with your spouse, with your neighbor, with a coworker? Are you willing to do those kinds of things for the sake of the gospel? Yes, for the sake of that relationship, but more so for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of Jesus. Are you willing to go somewhere you don't want to go with someone you don't want to be with for the sake of the gospel? Can you truly love in that situation for the sake of the gospel? Can you love someone sacrificially for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of advancing the kingdom? What are you willing to stop doing for the sake of Jesus and his gospel? Time. Do you spend a lot of time doing something that may be fine for you to spend your time doing that, but to do something else for the sake of the gospel? Men, we love our sports. Are we willing to give up the time that we invest in watching them and talking about them for the sake of the gospel? We love the internet. We love Facebook. We love all that stuff. If God would be speaking to us about giving that up, stop doing that, not by stopping it advances the kingdom necessarily, but because we're then doing something else that God would have us doing with our time, with our energy. Are you willing to stop doing something that's a freedom that you enjoy so that you don't cause another brother or sister to stumble? There could be millions of those things. Something that you love doing, that's a freedom that you have, that may cause somebody to stumble. Are you willing to stop doing that for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to give away for the sake of the gospel? Money, stuff, time, your organized schedule? Are you willing to bring chaos into your schedule that you love so much for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to let the Holy Spirit lead in that stuff? Do you have money that you can't part with, but do you feel that you're supposed to for the sake of the gospel? These are all hard questions. They all hit home in very specific ways for us. What are you willing to receive for the sake of Jesus and his gospel? Are you willing to receive forgiveness from someone you hate for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to receive a gift from an enemy or someone less than you for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to receive suffering or pain so that God might be glorified for the sake of the gospel? In John 9, there's a blind man, and the disciples and Jesus are walking by, and the disciples are really uninterested in this man's predicament, and they more so just want to know, why is this guy blind? What sin? They assume he's sinned, and that's why he's blind. What sin has this man committed that has brought on this blindness? And Jesus responds, he hasn't committed any sin. He was born blind so that God might be glorified. What pain or suffering are we supposed to receive so that God might be glorified in that purpose? So what are you willing to do or not do? What are you willing to give away or receive for the sake of Jesus and the advancement of his kingdom? And that's what Paul shows us in this passage. He was willing to go to any extent to this ticky-tack vow that was for appearances from his perspective, but mattered to the Jews, all the way to death for the sake of the gospel. And, you know, I can't impress on you, or myself for that matter, how important this is for us just as followers of Jesus to ask ourselves these questions. Like, it's mere words that come out of my mouth that I can challenge you with. You have to let the Holy Spirit challenge you in these questions and truly ask these questions so that we can truly answer them as Paul did in this passage. Like, you have to let the Spirit come in and challenge you in these places, because when you begin to participate in the kingdom by doing or stopping or giving or receiving, you get to see Jesus in really cool ways. And when you get to see Jesus, life is different. Life is truly different. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to be led in a time of worship. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be challenged and impressed by your Spirit to be molded and shaped and penetrated and cut apart. God, that we might walk the things out, do the things and stop doing things, giving out of ourselves, receiving from others around us, Lord, not for our sake, not that we do things to receive a pat on the back from you, not at all, but we do them because the Spirit leads us there and because we do it to see you glorified. And Jesus, let us be ones who are glorifying you in these things. In your name, Jesus, amen.